One of the challenges that we find in reading and studying the Bible is the vast chronological and cultural divide that exists between us and the writing of Scripture. Since we don't live in Bible times or in that culture, we sometimes miss the impact of what the Bible actually says. Take Psalm 23, which was just read, for instance. It's one of the best known, one of the most beloved texts in the whole Bible. It's the kind of thing that appears on greeting cards, and oftentimes with these idyllic pictures of the shepherd life. Can we go back to that first picture that just a moment ago? Went back one more. There we go. This is oftentimes what's depicted kind of in the greeting card version of Psalm 23. You know, the shepherd is sitting there tranquilly next to his flock of perfectly white sheep, and everyone's at peace, and all is well. But even though it may be sentimental and it might be a nice snapshot, it's really far from real life. The 23rd Psalm is a beautiful text, but that's not the way we ought to think of the shepherd way of life. In real life, it was a smelly, dirty business, all day working with sheep who were not exactly the most intelligent and most well taken care of animals. That's why I add the second photo where the shepherd is trudging through the mud. Maybe this is more of the picture of what real shepherd life is like. Sheep are dumb, smelly, dirty, helpless. They need someone to look after them lest they die. And the shepherd's life is spent in muddy fields with large bags under his eyes from sleepless nights looking for lost sheep. It's not a shepherd sitting on a hillside with the sounds of chirping birds and a rippling brook. It's oftentimes with the obnoxious bleating of lambs. But that does not make the 23rd Psalm or this passage in John 10 any less beautiful. Just by putting it in a stark reality of real life does not rob it of its beauty. Take, for instance, an illustration that hits much closer to home for most of us, and that is parenting. As parents, we can think of the whole job of parents as sort of like a Hallmark card too, right? Where there's mom and dad and the kids, and everybody's smiling for the perfect photo op. There's the child cuddling up with his mom. But we all know that parenting is a lot of sleepless nights, and it's a lot of tears and spilled drinks and messy rooms and crying and discipline. But that doesn't make parenthood less wonderful. It is a wonderful thing, even though it is sometimes hard. And sometimes it's not picture perfect. And that's the way it is with the shepherd image. Yes, it's beautiful, but let's see it in its real biblical context in the setting of a real life shepherd. Jesus in John 10 calls himself the Good Shepherd. And when he does that, he's drawing upon the Old Testament, passages like Psalm 23, where the Lord says, "I am your shepherd." And so in an implicit way, Jesus is indicating that I am the Lord, I am your good shepherd. But that idea of a shepherd was also applied to leaders in the Old Testament. For instance, the leaders of Israel are oftentimes called shepherds. In several places, the Lord rebukes the false shepherds of Israel, those who were appointed as leaders but who did not fulfill their proper function. Places like Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 14 or 12 and 14. So this idea of the shepherd leader of Israel was common in the Old Testament, but so was the idea that the Messiah would be a shepherd. The Messiah is said to bring his flock together in Isaiah 40. So the picture of a shepherd really drives us to this concept that I want us to explore this morning. Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, is devoted to the care of his sheep. Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, is devoted to the care of his sheep. And that's what it really means to be a shepherd. That's what a shepherd is all about. It is a lifelong, life-enveloping devotion to the sheep. So Christ's commitment to his flock could not be any more complete. So as we explore this portrait of Jesus as the good shepherd here in John 10, we'll also notice that there's a lot of contrasts in the passage. There's Jesus, the good shepherd, but then there are those who are not devoted to the care of the sheep, those who would actually try to harm and destroy the sheep. And they come in three forms. There's the thief or robber. There's the hireling, who does not care for the sheep, but runs away. And then there is the wolf, who comes to destroy the flock. So this contrast shows Jesus as the devoted shepherd, but also warns us that there are others who would manipulate, abuse, and rob the flock. So what I want us to do this morning is work our way through the passage and look at three traits, really distinct traits, of the good shepherd. So let's follow through with these. Number one, the good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. Shepherding, I think, perhaps more than any other ranching or herding profession, requires a shepherd to spend time with and know his flock. A shepherd, for instance, would walk with his sheep, pull them out of ditches, look for them when they strayed. He would mend their wounds when they were hurt. And all of this was done with the tenderest care and affection. Many shepherds would name their sheep. They weren't just property to them. They were something more like pets. Because the shepherd spent so much time with the sheep, he began to know them. Now, if you were ever to look out over a flock of sheep, being, you know, the fact that we're not shepherds, you would probably look out and wouldn't be able to tell one from another. But the shepherd of that flock could look out and not only tell you, oh, there's that sheep and that sheep, and list them by name, but he could probably also tell you their personalities. That's a pretty ornery sheep. That one's pretty docile. You see, the shepherd knows the sheep. And the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows his sheep. They're not just some mass of humanity. He loves them individually, and he loves them intimately. He knows them. This really comes out in the first six verses of John 10. So let's look at it together. The Bible says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So in these first six verses of John 10, there are a number of different characters or groups introduced. We're only going to focus on two of them. The others will kind of have to stay in the background. But the first to be introduced in verse 1 is the thief. The thief or the robber. It says there, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." So I think it might be helpful to get the setting of what's happening here. In Bible times, sheep, when they weren't kept out in the field, in pasture, they would be put in a sheepfold. And there were basically two kinds of sheepfolds. There was one which was out in the field, which was very crude. It was oftentimes just a pile of stones, either in a circle or a small square. Not even carved stones, just field stones heaped up to make a small wall. And at the front, there would be an entrance, but there wasn't even a gate or a door. The second kind of sheepfold was oftentimes in town, or at least near town. And this was where shepherds, when they would come in from the fields, would house their sheep. And so this large sheepfold would oftentimes have a more well-built wall. It would have a door or a gate on the front. And several flocks would be housed in one sheepfold. In fact, let's pull up a picture here. This kind of shows you this kind of sheepfold as it appeared in the towns or near the towns. You'd have a wall and a gate that's all complete. And normally there would also be a gatekeeper, someone who would keep watch over all of the different flocks who were kept in this one pen overnight. And that seems to be the picture here in John 10:1. All the sheep are in this large fold together, and in climbs the thief by night over the wall. Rather than coming through the door, rather than coming by legitimate means, he breaks in. It's interesting, in verse 1 it says, "This man is a thief and a robber." Another way to translate that would be a thief and a brigand, which kind of seems to indicate He's there to take what is not his, and he's willing to use violence to do it. So this man is rotten to the core. He's there not because he loves the sheep, not because he's devoted to their care, but because he wants to make himself rich. He would steal the sheep and either slaughter them for the meat or for the wool, or he would take them, steal them, and then sell them off to another shepherd. But at any rate, he's up to no good. So we ought to ask the question here, who is the robber and who is the sheepfold in this illustration, this parable that Jesus is telling? Well, I think John 10 needs to be read in light of John 9. Last week we saw a blind man who was miraculously healed by Jesus. But the shepherds of Israel, that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did not care for this sheep. They did not love and know him. Instead, they tore into him. The religious leaders of Israel were not good shepherds. And this man was just one of their victims. They didn't care whether or not he had been blind. They didn't care whether or not he was healed. All they cared about was that it happened on the Sabbath. And so I think the robber and the thief in this illustration is those false religious leaders, those who would lead astray. And so the pen or the sheepfold, without straining the interpretation here, represents Israel, or maybe more particularly Judaism. And this parallel will kind of come out, especially as we get down to verse 16, where Jesus says, "I have sheep of another fold." He's talking there about Gentiles, those of a different background. So here, a thief and the robber, they're doing violence against that which Jesus loves, the people whom he cares so deeply for. The robber is the false shepherd, those who hurt and abuse the sheep. But let's not linger on this image of the thief. Now enters the shepherd, verse 2. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Again, here's the third character that shows up in verse 3, the gatekeeper. We're not going to spend much time with him, but it fits the picture that we have of the sheepfold with the closed door. The gatekeeper notices the shepherd coming. He comes by day. He comes through the door, not through the wall. And so the gatekeeper opens to him. Jesus is the legitimate shepherd. How do we know? Well, verse 3 says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus is the legitimate shepherd. The gatekeeper opens to him. And the next task for the shepherd in the scene is to call forth his sheep. As I already mentioned, several flocks would be housed in this one pen together. So how do you separate your sheep from another man's flock? Well, Kenneth Bailey, who's a professor and spent a great deal of time studying ancient customs, including those of shepherds, states that a shepherd would stand out in the street, away from the door, and would give a distinct call, usually like 5 to 10 seconds long. And it was almost like a sing-song sort of chant, but it was one that the sheep knew. And so the sheep would start to separate themselves from the others in the fold, and they would come out to him one by one. And this was how it was done in ancient times. This is how shepherds still do things today. H.V. Morton, who was a British journalist during the 1930s, traveled to the Holy Land, and he saw a similar thing. Here's what he writes in 1934. "Early one morning, I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds had evidently spent the night in a cave with their flocks, and the sheep were all mixed together, and the time had come for them to go different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran toward him, and so on until he had counted out his whole flock." See, they know the shepherd's call. They know his voice. And not only that, but you notice what verse 3 says? The sheep hears his voice and he calls them by name. He knows the name of each one of his sheep. and they know him. Not only do they know him, it says in verse 4, when he has brought them out all of his own, he goes with them and they follow him. Why? Because they know him and they know his voice. So the shepherd knows their name, they know the shepherd, and they follow him. Again, I think in the context of chapter 9, the blind man, even though he could not see, heard the voice of the shepherd and he followed. And Jesus led him out. Well, the Jews cast him out of the synagogue, you might remember. But Jesus led him into a new flock, a follower of Jesus Christ. The sheep, however, do not hear the voice of a stranger, says in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. Now, apparently there were some people who would come along and try to mimic these calls, who would try to steal away the sheep. And maybe they would find a few out in the pasture that had strayed a little bit, and they would try and entice them and get them to come to them so that they could steal. But he says the sheep don't know that voice. They won't listen. These people would try and kind of a Pied Piper type of thing where they were trying to lead them away, but the sheep would not respond to the voice of a stranger. Here's the point of all this, though, is that Jesus knows his sheep. And if you're a follower of Christ, then that means he knows you. He knows your name. Again, sometimes we can be so bad with names, right? It happens to me regularly where somebody will ask me, do you know that person? Oh, yeah, and I got to pull up his name. And it's somewhere in the memory banks. And sometimes I come up with it, sometimes I don't. We're not always very good with names. But Jesus knows each of his sheep. You see, they're important to him. And yes, I confuse the names of our kids, but I never forget them. You see, they mean something to me. They're important. So are Jesus' sheep. He knows them and he loves them. Sometimes when we read the Gospels and we study about the life of Jesus, it seems like we're reading about the life of a historical person. And in one degree, that is true. But sometimes we can kind of thumb through the Gospels and, oh, you know, Jesus did this and Jesus did that. Jesus is not some distant historical character. He is a living person who knows you and loves you. He knows your name. By contrast, the false shepherds of Israel did not care about the individual. And the blind man is just one example. They weren't concerned about the members of the flock. They didn't know their names. All they cared about was their power and keeping it. See, Jesus is the good shepherd because he knows the sheep. Some years ago, there's a senator from Texas who was speaking to sort of a town hall type event. And he was talking about his economic policy and what he would do for the economy. And he would always talk about it in terms of what was best for his children. And that was what concerned him, is that we want to do what is right for our children and their children and on down through the ages. And somebody from the audience threw their hand up and said, well, think about all of our children. You know, we love your children as much as you do. And he responded, okay then, what are their names? If you love my kids as much as I do, tell me their names. Jesus knows the sheep. He knows their name. It says down in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Not only does the good shepherd know his sheep, secondly, he provides for his sheep. He provides for his sheep. He provides pasture. He provides what they need as far as food and shelter. But he also provides protection, which was one of the greatest needs of the sheep. Because the sheep cannot protect themselves. In fact, sometimes their own worst enemy is themselves. Sheep would wander off. They would fall off of a cliff. They would get stuck in a rut. They'd get wedged between trees or rocks. They would sink into the mud. You know, whatever would happen. These sheep would be their own worst enemy. Sometimes they need to be rescued from themselves. But also there are a number of enemies of the sheep. We've already talked about the thieves and robbers, but so wolves and dogs and various predators. Sheep are pretty helpless creatures. They don't have claws. They don't really have teeth to speak of. They can't run fast. So to catch a sheep out in the field is pretty much a free lunch. Sheep need protecting, and that's what Jesus does for them. He provides for their defense. He provides for their needs. Look at verses 7 through 10. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, it's been pointed out that this passage gives us several scenes from the shepherding life. The first is in verses 1 through 6, where the shepherd at morning comes and calls the flock out of the sheep pen. And they follow him, and he takes them out into the pasture. The next scene, though, starting in verse 7, is really a scene at day's end, where the sheep are out in the field, and he takes them into his protecting care, into his sheepfold. Now, Jesus says, "I am the door." Now, some people claim that Jesus is mixing his metaphors, which is something you're not supposed to do in literature, mix your metaphors. To which I respond, number one, who cares if Jesus mixed his metaphors or not? I certainly don't. Secondly, it may not be a shift of metaphor at all. He's making a comparison to himself as the good shepherd. Well, as I mentioned earlier, there are two kinds of sheepfolds. The one in town, which was larger, contained several flocks, but then there was the one out of the country. And usually it did not have a door at all, just an opening. And so at night, the shepherd would occupy that opening. He would lay down in the doorway, his feet on one side, his head leaning up against the lintel on the other side, and he would protect the sheep. Nothing could go in or come out without going literally over the shepherd. That's depicted here in this painting. The shepherd in the doorway. And so the shepherd literally was the door. In fact, I read several accounts where people had gone to Palestine and met with a shepherd, and the shepherd specifically said, "I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the one who protects them." So in a way, Jesus is not making a different comparison. He's not saying, "I'm a door," and then later on, "I'm a shepherd." He's saying, "I'm a shepherd, and the shepherd is the door." He protects the sheep from anyone who would go in or who would try to come out. Any beast or animal trying to get to the sheep would have to go through the shepherd. It's like we all sometimes say, you know, if you want my kids, or if you want my family, you've got to go through me. That's the attitude of the shepherd. So by calling himself the door, Jesus teaches a couple of different things. Number one, the door provides safety for the sheep. He's the one there protecting them from harm. And you see the harm in verse 8. "Those who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them." So there's always this threat of people trying to prey upon the flock. And Jesus says, "I'm the door. I protect those sheep." The dangers are very real. And when he says, "all those who came before me," he doesn't mean that Moses and David and all these people were false shepherds. Because Moses and David and all of those prophets pointed to Christ as the good shepherd. But he's saying all of those false shepherds who would have you try to follow them instead of Christ, they are robbers and thieves. They don't have the good of the flock in mind. So the door provides safety. Secondly, the door provides salvation. He says in verse 9, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the only way, the only door by which a person can be saved." Jesus is the entrance into salvation. I trust that you have come to the point where you have said, "I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I've done wrong. I need to be forgiven." Well, Jesus is your only hope. And it's as simple as coming to the Lord, confessing your sins, and asking for His forgiveness. Going through this door is not that hard. But in another sense, it is quite hard, because it requires us to admit what we so often don't want to admit. That there's something wrong with us. That our hearts are not what they should be. Jesus is the door of salvation. He says, he who has come in, who enters by him, will be saved, and he will go in and go out and find pasture. This really speaks to the fact that the door not only provides salvation, but provides satisfaction. Satisfaction. Those who are in Christ, who have entered through this door, go in and go out and find pasture. By the way, this idea of going in and going out points to Jesus as the true shepherd, as the one who would lead Israel. Listen to this. This is from Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, as Moses' career is coming to an end, he's thinking about who will follow him. And here's what Moses said to the Lord. Let the Lord, the God of the spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over this congregation, one who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one that the Lord has appointed over Israel who shall lead them out and bring them in. But not only this, it also indicates the satisfaction of the sheep. They can go out, they can pasture, they can come in and have safety. All is at rest for the sheep. They have what they need because the shepherd has provided it. Now imagine somebody told you, I own a dog and I provide for my dog. And what they mean by that is they feed the dog twice a day, and for 19 hours a day, the dog stays in the kennel. And they take it out to, you know, do its business in the backyard and maybe get a little exercise, and then back in the kennel it goes. Now, okay, they might be providing for it in the least way possible. But you might say, well, what kind of life does that dog have? It's just cooped up all the time. Well, when Jesus says he provides satisfaction for the sheep, it doesn't mean that he keeps them cooped up in a little pen and, you know, throw some food once in a while. He says, no, they have free rein. They can go out and they can come in. They have pasture. They have what they need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There's nothing needed that the shepherd does not provide. Then he says in verse 10, the thief comes to kill and destroy, right? The thief is only looking out for himself. He doesn't care about the flock, but he says, I came to give them life and give it to them abundantly. Sometimes I've heard people talk about the abundant life as if it's sort of like a category of Christian living, that somehow you reach this higher level of abundant life or something like that. I think what this means is that Jesus came to give life to his flock, that is to save them, but also to give them a life that is more than just the bare minimum. Not like Jesus just says, here's some fire insurance that should get you out of hell and go on your merry way. But it's abundant life. It's life that is full. Sometimes I think we have this idea that if I follow Jesus, it's kind of a stripped down, barren, you know, bare bones existence. And sometimes we even think about this, like when we talk about, if I submit myself to do whatever God wants me to do, well, he might send me to some, you know, in fact, we almost expect him that if I surrender, he's going to send me to somewhere I don't want to go. Africa, or, you know, wherever. And I think that's such the wrong view to have of the Good Shepherd. This doesn't mean that Jesus, if we come to him, that we get health and wealth and everything that we ever dreamed of or ever wanted. That's not it. But Jesus has come to let us live as we should, not as slaves of sin, but as those who have been set free to live for our Lord, to have life and satisfaction to the fullest. And I think there's no better life than the life that God gives. There's no better way to live than to live in the satisfaction of the Good Shepherd. So Jesus comes to provide for the sheep. The Good Shepherd provides. That's what makes him the Good Shepherd. Finally, though, and third, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Start in verse 11. Christ says, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He does not own the sheep. He sees a wolf coming and leaves. And the sheep flee, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Four times in this passage, two we just read, two more we will read in a moment. Four times Jesus says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. In John chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The good shepherd is ready to protect his flock, even if it costs him his life. But not only that, Jesus is more than just a shepherd. Because I doubt there are many shepherds who, when push comes to shove, would give up their own. I think most shepherds would probably suffer the loss of one or two lambs to save their own lives. But Jesus, he isn't just dying in an act of protection of the flock. He's actually choosing to die, to give up his life, so that the flock might live. He lays down his life. So let's consider, first of all, the sacrificial love of the shepherd. The sacrificial love of the shepherd. It's there in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But again, it says the same thing in verse 15. Verse 17 says, this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So Jesus lays down his life. We can probably think of a lot of examples of this where a parent chooses to lay down their life to protect their child. Or where somebody opts to die for someone else out of love. Again, there are a number of stories. I encountered one this week when I was thinking about this, of a mom in Florida who an alligator came up into their backyard and snatched their toddler and began to drag this child back towards the water. And this mother just went into full mama bear mode and pounced on the alligator until it released her child. You know, that kind of love, self-sacrificing, willing to do whatever it takes to rescue that child. Well, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. He chooses to die in their place so they will not have to. And this is really the heart of the gospel, because Jesus is talking here about the cross. Jesus laying down of his life takes place when he dies upon the cross for the sins of man. The crucifixion of Jesus isn't just a tragic crime. It is the purpose of God, is the plan of God for rescuing sinners. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. He chose to go. And this is really the heart of the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for you to redeem you to himself. And there could be no salvation apart from sacrifice. So Jesus became that sacrifice. I found an old hymn this week. The title of it, I think, captures this quite well. The title of this old hymn is, My Shepherd is the Lamb. My Shepherd is the Lamb. The Lamb of God who dies for the sin of the world is the good shepherd who loves his sheep and lays down his life for them. But put that in contrast now. Not only the sacrificial love of the shepherd, but we see the self-centered interest of the hired hand. Verse 12. There's a hired hand, which this would have been somebody who was brought in, you know, paid an hourly wage or whatever, and he was to look after the sheep, but he doesn't care for them. He's not the good shepherd. He wasn't there when the new lambs were born. He didn't deliver them. He hasn't looked for a lost sheep in the pouring rain. He's never mended the wounds of a recently recovered sheep. So he has no concern for the flock. He's only there for himself. And I dare say, you know, I've had this attitude myself at times where I've worked at a place and I'm making an hourly wage. I don't really care what happens at the company. I'm just there to clock my time. And that's the attitude of the hired hand. So when danger approaches, and it does, he says, when a wolf comes, He leaves. He flees. He gets out of there because he has no interest. He's not devoted to the care of the flock. He cares about himself. So he splits. And the flock is scattered by the wolf. And again, this is a good contrast between Jesus and the so-called shepherds of Israel. The Jewish leaders had their own interests, their own power, their own position in mind. They were the hired hand. But last, let's consider the saving purposes of Christ. Because again, this is a parable, right? The good shepherd. But the parable shows us what Christ is doing in the world. And let me point out really quickly three of God's saving purposes in Christ. Number one, to reconcile God and man. Verses 14 and 15 say, I am the good shepherd, I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the thing to notice here is that there's a lot of knowing. Jesus knows the sheep, Jesus knows the Father knows Jesus, Father knows the sheep. So, in other words, if we are belong to God's flock, we have a relationship with Jesus because he's our shepherd, but we also have a relationship with God because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the rift that was created between God and man, when man sinned, has mended in the Good Shepherd. That man and God are reconciled through this act of Jesus and laying down his life. So Jesus' purposes were to reconcile God and man. Secondly, to bring together Jew and Gentile in one church, in one body. His purposes are bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock, one shepherd. So who's this other fold? I think undoubtedly he's talking about the Gentiles here. He's talking about this flock, this sheepfold, which is Israel, who has had a number of bad shepherds throughout the years. He's bringing some out of Israel to be part of his flock, but he says there's going to be others who will come from other folds. Gentiles who don't have the promises of the Old Testament. They don't have the prophecies. They don't have Moses and David and all of these men who point to Jesus. But they too will come and they will be of one flock and one shepherd. It's the same idea that Paul talks about later in Galatians 3. He says, for as many of you were baptized were into Christ to put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Third, though, Christ's saving purposes involves providing redemption through his blood. I don't really have time to do this justice, but verses 17 and 18 say, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That is an incredible statement. All of us, if we live long enough, if Jesus doesn't come back, will taste death. But none of us has the power to pick up or to take up our life again. In other words, he's saying, I have power over life and death. The very next verse confirms it. No one takes it from me, I lay it down. By the way, that answers to me the long-asked question, who killed Jesus? Are the Jews guilty because they turned him over? Are the Romans primarily guilty? The truth be told, Jesus laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. Even in the garden, Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. Nobody's taking my life. If Jesus had not chosen to go to the cross, he would not have ended up on the cross. He says, I choose to lay down my life. But he also says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Hinting here at the resurrection. He has all power. He has power over life and death. So let me kind of tie all this together and bring this to a conclusion, because these verses are precious. The Good Shepherd passage. We have a Good Shepherd in Christ Jesus. But I think these verses are extra special to me, because as those who have a position of leadership in Christ's church, we know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's the Chief Shepherd. But the title pastor also means shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the pastor of this church. And yet there are under shepherds. There are those who have care of the flock. And these verses, I think, help me to see what a pastor really should be. So let me pull it together in this way. Number one, under shepherds, that is pastors in local churches, must emulate the good shepherd. Yes, Jesus will always be the shepherd of the church. He's your shepherd. He knows your name. And yet, as one who is a under-shepherd of Jesus, my job is to do and to act like the good shepherd. My job is to know you. Those who belong to Redeemer Bible Church, this flock of God, the under-shepherd is to know the sheep. Not just to have kind of a passing knowledge, but to know them, to really, truly know them, and to care about the sheep. Also, I have to ask myself the question, am I willing to lay down my life for you? Because that's what the good shepherd does. And I will admit this morning that I fall short the model of the good shepherd often. And so I trust that you're going to forgive me and that you will show me grace. But if I'm going to be a good under-shepherd of Christ, then I need to be like the good shepherd. Secondly, though, and I mean this as a warning to all of us, beware the danger of false shepherds. Unfortunately, not all pastors and not all church leaders look like the good shepherd. There are many false shepherds out there who don't know the sheep and they don't, frankly, care about the sheep. They view ministry as a means to something, a means to fame, as a means to riches, a means to some end. And they may not always be viciously motivated, they may not be wolves, but they still manipulate and hurt the flock in many different ways. And frankly, my heart is very saddened to see churches that are led by false or abusive shepherds. And maybe you've even been up close in a situation like that, where you've gone to a church and you've seen a pastor or church leader who, when the Bible says the thief comes to hurt and kill and destroy, that has been their mode of operation in the church. And I've seen it, maybe not as up close as some, but I've still seen it where pastors and church leaders use their own authority to injure the sheep. And it must break the heart of the good shepherd, because it makes me hurt when I see it. And these kind of shepherds have more in common with the hireling than the good shepherd. They exploit their authority to dictate to the flock above and beyond what Scripture says. And they use manipulations such as threats or withholding love. Like, they'll say things like, if you do that or you say that, then, just your chances of staying in this church are very slim. Or maybe they'll withhold love, that rather than show kindness and compassion, if you start to differ from them, they sort of become distant and withdrawn and start to, spread rumors and things like that. It's a very devious thing. One of the signs of false shepherds is that they will not listen to criticism. In fact, there's oftentimes a well-understood no-talking rule. It's the same thing that you see in dysfunctional families, where if a child is being abused, they go to school, but they know that if they talk about what's going on at home, there's going to be a price to pay. And so you just kind of keep your home secrets secret. The same things happen in churches with abusive shepherds. And they turn the blame away from themselves and make everything the problem and the fault of the sheep. Such leadership does not honor the chief shepherd. And there will be an account for those false shepherds. Beware of them. They're out there. And then lastly, number three, don't confuse false shepherds with the good shepherd. Because I see this happening a lot too, where somebody is in one of these abusive, hurtful church situations where a pastor abuses their authority, and then they turn their back on all of it. And they end up equating the good shepherd with the false shepherd that they had. Even if you have come through an experience like that, I trust you can look beyond the hurt or the difficulty of that to see that there is a good shepherd who knows you and who loves you. He knows your name.